We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now this morning as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of your holy word. We pray that you open our hearts, reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 3, which in the King James translation reads this way. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Behind the second veil. Turning the calendar back some 3,500 years. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The event took place on the backside of the desert, as far from the hustle and bustle of the world as you could get. And now this morning, like Moses, we are standing on holy ground. The Holy Spirit now takes us into the most holy place, behind the second veil. And this is where God dwelt for 40 years when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And typically speaking, this is the place where you and I want to be. A little history of the tabernacle and the temple. The details of the tabernacle and its construction and everything about it are recorded for one place in Exodus chapters 26 through 30. A few of the details which you already know. The tabernacle itself was not very large. In fact, it was extremely small. It was in the form of a rectangle. The length of it was 45 cubits, the width of it was 15 cubits, and the height of it was 15 cubits. There were two veils. The first one that was the doorway that led into the tabernacle itself, that's called the holy place. And the second veil, which led into the most holy place, that's the veil that the Holy Spirit is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. It was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, or the holiest of all. The second veil was the one that was torn in pieces from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, was 30 cubits long, 15 cubits wide, and 15 cubits high. It was still a rectangle. The most holy place was 15 cubits long, 15 cubits high, and 15 cubits wide. A perfect cube. God dwelt in the most holy place. Now, after the children of Israel conquered the Holy Land, God put it in David's heart to build a temple instead of that little tabernacle. And God told David, you're a man of war, your hands are covered with blood, you won't build it, but your son Solomon will build it. So Solomon built the temple, and an account of that is in 1 Kings chapter 6. It also was in a rectangular shape, just like the tabernacle was. I believe that it was a little bit closer to being a cube than the tabernacle was. But in the temple built by Solomon, there were two divisions there too. The holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was a perfect cube. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and the children of Israel and Judah were taken captive into the land of Babylon, where they dwelt for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Persian king Cyrus made a decree that the temple that was in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And this temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and the account of that is Ezra chapter 6. So first of all, we get this little tabernacle, then we've got the temple built by Solomon, now we've got the temple built by Zerubbabel, Ezra chapter 6. Reading the opening verses of that chapter, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Ekmathah in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. This was the decree. Let the house be builded, and the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, and the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. So Ezra built that temple, and when the foundation was laid, there was a mixed reaction among the people. Starting now at verse 10, Ezra 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But now there was a division. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, the old guys with the gray hair, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept, with a loud voice. But many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So the young guys were happy as they could get, and the old guys were depressed and wept. Why? Well, the young guys had, many of them, born and lived their most of their all their lives in Babylon. And now they were back in the Holy Land, and now at least they had a temple. It was a lot better than nothing, a lot better than they had for the other years of their life. But the old guys, these are the ones that were young when they were deported into Babylon. They lived the whole 70 years in Babylon, and they came back. And when they saw the foundation of this temple, it was sad, because it didn't come close to the glory that the temple had that Solomon made. So, it was a kind of a mixed reaction. So you had the tabernacle, then you had the temple built by Solomon, then you had the temple after the Babylonian captivity built by, in the book of Ezra, by Zerubbabel. And then there's another history to the temple, and that is the temple which was built by King Herod. Now, Herod wasn't even a child of God. He was a Roman. But he was a builder. He built one building after the other, kind of to the honor and glory of his own name. And from my understanding of it is that he built this temple over and around the temple that Zerubbabel had built. So the original temple of Zerubbabel was still part of this temple built by Herod. And this was a magnificent thing. Yeah, it never got finished, or at least it wasn't finished at the time of Jesus yet. At that time, from John chapter 2, verse 20, we find out that Herod had been building this thing for 46 years. And it was an amazing structure. The disciples of Jesus Christ were impressed by it. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They wanted to give him a tour of it. They were very impressed. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus died, when the Roman army came in and tore that temple to shreds. Okay, so we've looked at different things. We've looked at the tabernacle. That was the wilderness one. And then three other temples. They all have one thing in common. Well, two things in common, really. They were all rectangular. They all had two main parts to them. And in every single case, the most holy place where God dwelt was a cube. Why? I'm not sure. I would imagine that some of you who are into mathematics maybe would know something about this. I seem to have read somewhere that there was something about a cube that mathematicians really are impressed with. I'm not sure what it was. One thought that I had is that the height and the width and the depth are all the same. And I'm wondering if this is where God dwelt. I'm wondering if this is an indication that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are equal in majesty. They're equal in power. No one is better than the other. Even though you have three separate persons, you have one God, and they're all powerful. They were all involved in the creation. They're all involved in our salvation. Maybe that was part of what this cube represented. I would guess it would be, but there's probably more to it than that. But now let's get back to the tabernacle where we're at in Hebrews chapter 9. And if you want to look at it, if you were in a satellite encircling the earth and you were over this tabernacle and you looked at it, and you looked at all the surrounding area, there would be four sections of the world that had a relationship to this tabernacle, or four different places, let's put it this way, there are four different places that you could stand in relation to the tabernacle. And the first place you could stand would be miles and miles and miles and miles and miles away from it, anywhere else in the world. The tabernacle was in the land of Israel. It only covered a very, extremely small piece of ground in relationship to the whole world. And there were undoubtedly hundreds of thousands of people that never even saw the tabernacle from the time they were born to the time they died. Didn't even know it was there. But they were still in the same world that the tabernacle was. So the first place you could be standing would be outside of the whole smear, maybe even on the other side of the world. Now, you could be a little closer than that. You know already there was a fence, a linen fence, surrounding the area where the tabernacle was located. You could be on the outside of that fence, too, and still be outside of the tabernacle area. That's one place you could be. The second place you could be would be a little bit closer. That linen fence had one gate in it, or one doorway. You could walk through that doorway, and then you would be in a large outer court, open. Sunshine on it by day, moon and stars by night. You could be there, and you're a lot closer to the tabernacle than you would be if you were on the other side of the world, or even the other side of the fence. Now you could see it. If you're inside that fence, you could see that tabernacle. There's a real little thing way, way, way down at the other end. But you're closer than you would have been before. That's the second place you could go. Third place you could be is you could go behind the first veil, which was a doorway, the only doorway, into the tabernacle proper itself. And if you walked in there, you would see a few articles of worship. You would see the brazen altar first, which was where the sacrifices were made. You would see off to the left that beautiful lampstand with the seven bowls of oil burning and lighting it up. Across from that, you would see the table with 12 cakes of bread on it. And then directly in the middle, furthest away from that brazen altar, you would see a laver, which was a big basin for washing and purifying. Behind the laver, you would see the second veil. If you walked behind the second veil, and you were not the high priest, and it wasn't exactly the right day of the year, you'd be struck dead. Because the high priest was the only one that could go back there, and that was only one day out of the year. But that's where God dwelt. And this is where the Holy Spirit is taking us right now. We are going behind the second veil. And the place we are standing on right now is holy ground, because God is there. This is where we want to be. If we're saved, this is where we have to be. The outer court, not close enough. The outer part of the behind the first veil is in the holy place. It's not close enough. It's not good enough. You've got to be behind the second veil. That's where we got to be. And it's not easy to get there. So, the four places you could stand reminds me of Matthew chapter 13. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. This is interesting. This is the second sermon that we have that Jesus Christ preached. We've got two of them. First one he gave on top of the mountain. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's where all these multitude is down at the bottom of the mountain, and he was preaching and teaching to them. And then he climbed up into the mountain and the multitudes went away. His disciples followed him up in the mountain. And then he gave them a special sermon to his disciples. That's the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon by the seaside. He's on the seashore and all the multitudes are there. And he's giving this sermon even to heathen people. Whole world, really, is the picture by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, now this is number one. First occurrences are always extremely important in the Bible. Always. So there's something about this first parable that's extremely important too, because it really sums up all the rest. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. He takes us out into the farmer's field. Now you've heard this. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. These are the guys that are way, way, way far away from the tabernacle. I didn't even know it was there. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. These are the ones that went through the gate of the linen fence, and now they're in that open area. They're not in the tabernacle yet, but they're in the open area. They can see it at least. And they started to grow. But because they had no deepness of earth, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So that wasn't close enough either. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. They had gone behind the first veil, and they were in the holy place. And we find out a little bit later, actually started to produce fruit. That wasn't good enough either. Thorns choked them out. But others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. These were the ones that went behind the second veil and actually got in to the most holy place, and they weren't killed. They weren't killed. Why? Because Jesus Christ was going to tear that veil apart and let everybody come in that's one of his elect. That's why. Okay. Then he said, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then the disciples came in private. Now the multitudes are going away. The disciples came in private and said, why speakest thou to them in parables? And basically what he said is this. It's my judgment against them because they've rejected the word and now I'm hiding it from them. To you it's made known, to them it is not. And then he explained this to his disciples. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Remember the guy that was furthest away from the tabernacle? But he that receives seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, that means immediately, with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not rooted himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. These are the ones that got through that doorway of that linen fence, and they got into the open area. They could see the tabernacle. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Another gospel writer says that he didn't produce fruit unto perfection, but the fruit started to form. That's how close he got. But it didn't perfect. It didn't ripen. And he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. You can't do that unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so we could say that the first type of soil are the people that are just outright absolute heathen people. They're not Christian and they don't even pretend to be. They don't believe in this stuff. The second type of soil, these are the ones that got into that outer court. They're religious people. Religious people. Churches filled with them. Outward churches filled with them. Those who got into the tabernacle itself are the tasters. They went further than being just religious. They started tasting. We're going to look at that in a minute. And those who got into the most holy place were God's elect, the ones whom he'd chosen from before the foundation of the world, and the Holy Spirit brought them in. They were no better than anybody else. God did it all. Now, there is fierce opposition that we are going to have to encounter if we're going to get into the most holy place, because the devil is trying to keep us out. That's his goal. He doesn't want the wedding to take place at the last day. He, first of all, tried to take care of that by killing the bridegroom, but that didn't work because the bridegroom rose again from the dead. So now what he's trying to do is make the bride become unfaithful. In other words, keep her out of the most holy place. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. These are only secondary causes. The devil's the one that's instigating this, but in control of God too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, knowing this is one thing and believing it is something else. If you believe it, then the next verse says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In other words, make your calling and election sure. And this is something that by the grace of God we can do, and it's still a product of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible calls this really taking the kingdom by force. You know, we're going to have to fight our way in. To fight our way in, and it's not easy. It's a daily struggle, and the enemies we face are extremely powerful. For one thing, we're in a wicked world. For another thing, we've got a sinful body, and for another thing, we've got these spiritual wickedness in high places, people that we have to spirits we have to wrestle against, the devil and all his wicked ones. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This may be, I'm not quite sure, this may be, well, it's for sure it's one of the places, maybe the only place where the word violent in the Bible has a good connotation. Usually it does not. When you think of violence, you think of evil people. Well, here, you think of violence, you think about God's elect. They are fighting and forcing their way into the kingdom. Amplified Bible translates this way, from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. Now, the Bible study this morning, in a few minutes, is going to hit this same thought. This is a good kind of violence. Son of God says this to his disciples, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth us to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Luke 13, 23 and 24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? This guy was looking at everybody else. How many are going to make it? Are there a lot of us? Just a few of us? He's looking at the wrong place. And he said unto them, strive to enter. You, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. The word strive, what does that mean? The Greek word is agonizo. You hear the English equivalent of it? Agonize. That's what it is. Agonize, struggle, fight. This is something we should be doing every day, and how often do we feel that way? How often do we feel that way? The only way you really can begin to get a handle on this is to be in Scripture every day. Now, some people got very, very close to the most holy place, but they never took the final step and got in. They were in the holy place, but they weren't in the most holy place. And God wasn't in the holy, most holy place. He wasn't in the holy place. He was in the most holy place. That's where you got to get. The tasters come close. And we looked at this. Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. So I'm just going to read it again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So these guys were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were tasters and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Ooh, that's close, isn't it? That's close. But they evidently grieved him. They resisted him. They quenched him. And that's the unforgivable sin. And have tasted the good word of God, they're tasting again, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, the Holy Spirit is taking you and I now into the most holy place. I'm going to end the sermon by reading a reading from Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to listen to this carefully. It's about the construction of the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. I'm in Revelation 21. I'm starting at verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit. This is a vision that John had. To a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. As we find out before this, these are God's elect, the bride of Jesus Christ, the Holy Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, approaching the marriage altar to be united in marriage to the Son of God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. These were God's people. Remember, Jesus chose 12 disciples to spread the gospel, the New Testament church, Old Testament church. And at the gate, 12 angels, guardian angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So now you've got the New Testament church and the Old Testament church being brought together into one church. We're talking about the true church, not the visible church. It's full of hypocrites. We're talking about the true church here. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now listen to this one. The city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. What does that mean? Remember, the tabernacle had two parts to it, the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was a cube, a perfect cube. Remember that? And then when Solomon built that temple, it had two parts also, the holy place and the most holy place. Holy place was a rectangle. The most holy place was a perfect cube. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity, it had two parts in it. The outer part, the holy place, and then the most holy place, and the most holy place was a cube. And now this city that John sees in the vision is a perfect cube. The problem was it didn't have a temple. Why not? And I saw no temple therein. This was shocking. Why doesn't the place have a temple? There's a reason for that. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God is the temple. He's living now in the whole heavenly city of Jerusalem. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And if you take a census in this city and write down all the names, you're going to find this. There's not one child of the devil in it. There's not one hypocrite in it. There's not one false prophet in it. There's not one taster in it. They're all God's elect, standing in the most holy place, in the presence of God, forever and ever. That's where we've got to be. It's hard to get there. Strong opposition, and we've got to be violent. Fight for it. But it's worth it. It's all worth it. This is the true church of God, God's elect. And now the Holy Spirit will begin to show us next week, God willing, what he sees in the most holy place. And this is where we want to be. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for tearing that veil, that second veil, in two from the top to the bottom when the Son of God died on the cross for our sins to show us that the way to the Holy of Holies and the very presence of God is now open to every one of God's elect. And we pray that you give us the realization from your word that there are strong spiritual enemies trying to keep us away. And we pray that you give all of us that holy violence that we have to have to agonize and struggle and fight the enemy and by your grace and mercy enter into the most holy place and finally at the last day approach the marriage altar to be married to the Son of God himself when we are given a body which is like unto his, and that we may live with him forever in his kingdom of glory in a new heavens and a new earth. And we pray now the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.